Oh, hallelujah. I feel a rising tide of faith in the people of God. I feel an urgency by the Spirit that God's people move into a new depth in God. I feel an urgency that God's people move to a new height in God. I feel an urgency that the Church of Christ expand to new horizons, new breaths, new coasts of operation in God. And by God's grace, we're going to move. We're going to move. We're going to move. We're going to move with God. We're going to pray the dead ones up to life. We're going to pry the ones in the holes out. We're going to bomb the devil through prayer. We're going to move with God. We're going to stir one another up in the holy faith, but encouraging one another, admonishing one another. Amen? Are you with me? I believe God wants to do wonderful things. And I believe He's going to do it through a church that will trust Him and pray. That will obey Him and pray. That will witness and pray. That will follow the Word of God and pray. Hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. More about that in the morning message. Praise the name of the Lord. I started speaking last week concerning the body and the soul and the spirit. And I've done much speaking on that within the number of last 6-7 years. And I believe that God has given me an understanding of the soul and spirit. When I was in Bible college, I was very interested in this subject and was a little confused in my own mind as to how all these various things fit in to the soul and the spirit. And I've listened to various ministers. Not many speak much on it. Not many give any depth on it. There's not much you can read on it to any depth. And I have found a certain amount of theories and unsatisfactory answers, things that I could not take everything in life and put in and have it fit. And I started to do my own searching in the Word and asking God to help and examining all the various things in life and putting them into these positions, these categories of the human being, the body, soul, and the spirit. And I have found over many years that what I feel that the Lord has helped me to see and has given me, I feel that I have been satisfied that this is the truth because I haven't found anything that disagrees with it. I found that no matter what area that I take, I can put it in and it will fit and it will integrate properly. And so I'm satisfied I have this truth. And I mentioned last week, and I want to expand a little further by saying that I believe that many, many Christians have backslidden because they don't really understand the real difference between the spirit and the soul and don't understand what's going on in their life. Now, at first glance, this may sound preposterous that people would backslide over such a theological inadequacy. But I have found over the years that at the root of the biggest part of backslidings is a theological misunderstanding or lack of understanding. It does not appear to at first to be the cause, but it has been the thing that has fostered the attitude or the problem that appears to be the cause. We see the symptom, but we don't often see the cause. I can tell you people, many people in this assembly that have left this assembly. And I'm speaking now not just, in fact, and including in the last year, most everyone who's left this assembly has left it because of a theological problem, theological lack of understanding. Not saying there weren't other factors that pushed them overboard, but saying that had they really had in their mind and heart and soul the real understanding theologically of these things, they would never have left this assembly. Reaching back before that several more years, I can say there were people, good people, lovely people, that had real deep problems in interfacing with the government of this body that have left it, that would never have left if they had a correct theological understanding of church government. submission, authority, how they fit of God's leading. That's another factor that moves right in with it. How God leads and what he expects you to do when you get a leading. And when you think you have a leading. And when the church doesn't agree you have a leading. Theological misunderstandings have caused a great many people a tremendous amount of ill. The whole difference in the cosmetic and non-cosmetic world is based on the theological misunderstanding. The whole difference in liberalism and evangelical Christianity is based on a lack of theological understanding. And so, not understanding the soul and the body, soul, and spirit, many, many Christians have been so frustrated with what's happening inside of them. Having come out of darkness into this marvelous light and been born again by the Spirit of God, getting a newly generated spirit, caused them to really rejoice. All of a sudden, they were in tune with God. All of a sudden, religion wasn't dead anymore. It wasn't just some mental thing in your mind, some concept you had when you sat in your dead church, but now there was a living union. And you were so excited you begin to witness. You were so excited you were just praising God. But then began the big battle between the brand new baby, born again, newly generated spirit, which is in tune with God, and the soul, which has only been in tune with its body for all its life, has developed deep patterns and deep love for the world, and finding itself in conflict with his new spirit, a warfare began to be waged. Not knowing what was happening to them, not understanding what it's for, not understanding what the goal was, not understanding what it could be accomplished, not understanding the plan of God in this area and who they were. All they knew is they were going through battles like they never went through in the old life. They were in darkness and sin, but they weren't going through these battles. They didn't understand that this is natural, natural and normal. There's no way you're going to get a newly created spirit and not go through any battles having been brought up in this world. They don't understand that naturally you're going to go through more battles, mind battles, than you did in the old life. Not necessarily in your first 6 months. God may have you as a hot, you may be so as a hothouse plant and protecting you and for a season, and you may be so full of the excitement of the new walk that for the moment, until you begin to have these things really begin to, God begins to really develop you and take you deeper and deeper and deeper, your commitment as far as you've gone is sufficient to cure you for a while. But then you begin to find out that that soul has to shape up to the spirit. And you find out they're not in tune with one another. And so you come like Paul and says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And he finds himself in a dilemma. And so many Christians have found themselves that in the confusion, the lack of theological knowledge, they backslid. It's I can't handle it any longer. It's the Christian walk is too hard. It's too difficult. The pull here is too great. If they only could have had a heaven's view of this, if they could only see what God is doing, why it's thus, and who you are, and what's happening, and how you're supposed to react, they could have had hope to see themselves through it. They could have paced themselves. They could have taken proper, if only they had a proper understanding then of the body, and not discerning the Lord's body, many have gone under and sleep in death. They didn't understand the necessity. They didn't come for help. They didn't rely on the rest of the body. They were going to be a kidney out on a shelf all by itself. And not understanding this, they did not appreciate and take into account the rest of the body. They did not allow the body to integrate with it. And the body, not understanding this, didn't run to help for the rest. And many have been lost for lack of theological knowledge. And I would like to this morning to expand a bit on what I said last week and to qualify a bit. I think perhaps I made a statement not taking time and having the time to fully qualify it, that may have even led to a slight misunderstanding of what I was saying. But let me hasten on this morning and develop it further. I have more than I can bring this morning. After camp meeting next week, why, I will continue this message at least another time. I'm going to be bringing a lot of scriptures on the subject and showing you how the scriptures ought to be interpreted. I'm going to be defining. The scripture uses these terms variously. The word spirit, for example, in the Bible is used at least six different ways. It doesn't always mean the same thing in every application. The word soul is used at least two different ways. We have to understand what the heart means when it talks about the heart, and it doesn't always use that in the same vein either. And even the flesh does not always mean the same thing. Sometimes it means one thing, sometimes it means another thing. And this is not some strange interpretation of the Bible. This is true in our life. We do the same thing. We talk about a person, say, well, he has a magnanimous spirit, and he's got a big spirit, and he's got a real spirit of love. He has a spirit of unselfishness. He has a magnanimous spirit. And that doesn't mean he's got five spirits in him. And so, you see, we don't always use the term the same way. The soul is the person. Now, that is not a totally accurate statement, because the person is actually the soul with his spirit living in his body, makes up the total person. I can't even quite say the soul is the personality, because your personality is the result of the interfacing of the body, soul, and the spirit. So we can somewhat conveniently dissect the body, soul, and spirit and talk about them separately, but when we get done, we have to come to realize that they never work separately. They always work together. And so it's somewhat artificial to dissect them and look at them that way. And even in the scriptures, when it's talking about the soul, the spirit, or whatever, we must understand that he's not talking about it independently, because when we talk about it independently, we give the idea that it's acting all alone. This acts, and then this acts, and then this acts, and then this acts. But there's a very real integration of the body, soul, and spirit that's happening all the time. But we can see in a not quite an accurate statement that the soul is the real you. Now, see, that isn't even fully complete either, because your body and your soul and your spirit all make up the you. It's hard to find a word to just describe really what the soul is. But in order to put it into an easy position to understand, I'll take a definition that isn't quite accurate, and I'll say the soul is the real you. It's the person. And I'll define that a little more in just a moment. I'll leave it for a moment incomplete. I don't have a good definition, but we have some good examples and explanations of it that will help to define it. The body is the sensitory house of the soul. The Greeks call it a tent, and the Hebrews call it a receptacle. It's the house that has the sensitory nerve endings. It's the sensitory house of the soul that the soul lives in. The soul doesn't need a house. It can live without it, but it can't manifest itself the same way unless it has some sort of a house that has senses to it. The spirit is the spiritual vehicle of the soul. It is that vehicle that the soul rides in to get to God. Even that is only a figure, and it is a somewhat inadequate explanation or definition to really cause you to picture. After all has been said and done, the soul and the spirit remain somewhat of a mystery. We don't, in many regards, because the terms we use don't aptly define them perfectly, because we have nothing else to look to as a counterpart or as a parallel to define it. We can only talk about various aspects of it and how it works. The soul has reason, judgment, and will. These are areas that man looks at, sees how the soul operates, and so he finds in the soul these things and defines them thusly. In other words, we reason. Data comes in through the body senses. It comes in through the ears. It comes into the nostrils. It comes into the tongue. It comes into the eyes. It comes into the fingers. It comes in through the feeling in the body, any place in the body. It may also come in through the spirit, from the spirit world. And coming in, we get this data, and it is logged in the brain. And the soul starts to reason through the brain, by means of the brain. The brain does not reason by itself. Take the soul from the body, and the brain won't think a thing. Unplug the computer, and you've got nothing. The computer does not think. It has to be programmed by a living being. The computer stores data, analyzes it, collates it, and comes up with certain judgments. But all that information is inputted. The brain is like a computer. Your nerve is like the cord. But there's got to be something more than that. There has to be this mysterious thing called life, or in the case of a computer, electricity that's flowing through it to cause it to do anything. And that's the life of the soul. So the brain is part of the physical body, but the mind is of the soul. The mind is the soul working through that body, just like the engineer is the mind working through the computer brain. And so we reason, and we come to a judgment, a final analysis of the data. After that, unlike a computer, we have one more step. We have a will. We make a decision as to what to do with the data we have received and the judgment we have come to. That will does not have to be in accordance with the judgment. Man likes to pride himself that he follows, he's a logical, rational individual, and that he goes by his brain and his reason. Not so. Biggest part of humanity is going by his will. His will is exercising his will contrary to his judgment. Man constantly goes contrary to his judgment. He is not nearly the rational being that he thinks he is, the logical being that goes by his reason. So I don't have spiritual, I just go by my reason. No, you don't go by your reason. You knew it was wrong to do that and you did it. You knew you were liable to get into trouble, you would do that. You knew that was dangerous and you did that. Well, I wanted to because my reason said, no, you wanted to. Because it was fun, because your id was so big that you would not go by your reason. Your reason says, hey, that's dangerous. It's got a 20% chance of accident, and you did it anyway. You overrode your judgment because of your emotions that wanted to do it so bad, because the id is so big and fat. That's the reason. The reason, the judgment, and the will belong in the soul. They're part of the soul. The soul uses the mind as a storage computer and a data processor. The soul is the life of the body. The soul is the critical acumen, that critically examines and decides. It is also what the psychiatrists, in looking at the body, define as the ego, the superego, and the id. These areas, different ones looking at it can find it and divide it up various ways, I suppose. But they see the ego, by ego they mean the self-enhancing area. They're taking a Greek word meaning I. I did this and I did that and I told him this and I said this and I went this and I did this and I did this and he said this and I did this and he said this and I did this and I did this and I did this. The boy's got a lot of ego. Got a lot of I. A lot of I's in there. Ego in Greek just means I. The ego is a self-enhancing. It's that area in man that wants to build itself up and enhance itself. Then there's the superego. That's just what psychologists call the self-protecting area of man. It's that which you want to protect yourself. You may, for example, come into the knowledge of speaking in other tongues, but you may be a preacher of a Baptist church, and your church doesn't allow speaking in tongues, and they throw everybody out. The Baptist church has taken a stand the last few weeks quite nationally, and they throw everybody out who believes in speaking in tongues. I'm not saying every single one has done this, because they're quite autonomous, but still it's very strong, stronger than the Baptist church in the last few years than any other church that I know of. But At any rate, you might say, your superego comes in saying, well, now if you take this stand, if you do this, then you're going to hurt your ministry. Then you're going to lose all these years of seminary and training. You're going to lose those people you love, and your wife is not going to accept this. Your relatives are not going to. And so this self-protecting area, whether it's good for you or whether it's not good for you, there's something that wants to protect you. When somebody says, brother, you've got a demon spirit that's troubling you, and the superego rushes up and says, who, me have a demon? It does not want to feel like it's got a demon bothering it. That makes you feel like you're low class, ninth class, and you don't want to feel that way. And so there's a self-protecting area that comes up and says, not me, I don't have any demons. See? This area. Then they have what they call the id, which is a pleasure-seeking area. It's not trying to protect itself. It's not trying to enhance itself. It just wants to have fun. Now, these are not evil areas. God has created man with self-protecting areas. He just wants him to protect himself in the right way by having the truth. So that when a demon spirit comes up and says, God doesn't love you because look what you did, the superego rushes up and says, oh, yes, he does, because his word says so. I'm going to protect myself against that lie. It's not wrong to protect yourself in the right way as long as you're not lying to yourself. It's not wrong to have an ego. God gave man an ego. If you didn't have an ego, we'd throw you out of the church because you'd come in here with all the last month's dirt and jam all over your face and clothes, and everything would look a mess. You wouldn't ever comb your hair, wash. You don't care what people think about you. People do care what people think about them. And that doesn't mean you're vain. Go to the store and you say, I'd like to buy a dress. They say, well, okay, well, what kind would you like? Oh, any of them. Just give me a size 9. You don't do that. So I don't care what people think. I don't even care what I think. Now, you don't really want that. Because we are integrated with one another. We should care. If a man loses his self-esteem, he becomes nothing. He's got to have some self-esteem. There is a line in which you cross that proper self-esteem becomes known as pride. Pride is not that thing itself. It's the abuse of that thing. It's going beyond its normalcy. And the id, little children are full of id. You've noticed that? The one great big id with two legs in the bottom and two hands coming out. They just want to have fun. They don't care what people think about them. They'll say anything out in front of anybody. They're not trying to protect themselves. They have no ego at all. You get them little enough, and you get them and give them a push, because you know the 4-year-old gives the 1.5-year-old a push. He never retaliates. He's like a cat. He's got no ego. You push a cat, he doesn't stiff on your back. You push a man, and he sticks his chest out, and he braces himself. You know, nobody's going to push him back 3 inches. Doesn't hurt to be pushed back 3 inches, but he's not going to have nobody going to push him back 3 inches. You push a cat, he has no threat. He's got lots of legs. He just re-grips himself, and then he stands right there, and he doesn't even mad at you. But human beings are all upset because somebody's pushed him back a few feet. See? The little child doesn't have any ego. He's just got a great big id. Just a lot of fun. Well, a lot of people never lose their id. And it's not wrong to have some id, but it's got to be subordinate to the call of God. It's got to be, priorities have to be placed. It's not wrong to say, oh, I just love to go out and go boating and picnicking today, but souls are crying over here for answers. Now what? Nothing wrong with this. You just can't put it above this. So it just proves you don't really care for the souls of man. It proves that your spirit is too small. Now, the soul experiences what it feels through bodily sensations. The soul experiences everything the body sensations pick up. Anything your body feels, picked up through sensation, the soul is going to feel. The soul also experiences what it feels through spiritual sensations. Any spiritual sensation that comes into your spirit, your soul will feel. Your soul is always involved in all cases, at all times, with anything that happens to the spirit, with anything that happens to the soul, independently, and there is an independent position, and anything that happens to the body. I mean, somewhat independent, not completely independent. It is, in a strict sense, dependent on the body or the spirit for all things. But there's an area that doesn't deal with the five senses of the body or the spirit that impacts the soul. Although I'll have to admit that it got that information to the body, but it's not due to the sensations that the body feels. And I'll speak about that a little later. You see, the soul enjoys a good meal. It's the soul that is enjoying the good meal. It's not your body that's enjoying your good meal. It's true that the body has sensations, but the body has no life of its own. The body without the soul is dead. Thou fool, this day thy soul is required of thee, and when the soul leaves, your body will feel nothing. Isn't that right? So it's the soul that enjoys the good meal through the sensations interpreted from the body. It's the soul that enjoys feeling velvet. It's the soul that enjoys petting a cat. You have five different nerve endings on your fingers. And some of those feel heat, and some feel cold, and some feel they feel an object. But some, they have another one that feels very like feathers, something very fine. It picks up that which the others wouldn't pick up. And then another one feels pain. But now, besides the feeling of the pain, you have another one that feels position in space. That's why you can put your hand behind it like this. I'm not going to look at my hand now. I will mix it all up in space, shut my eyes, and I can touch my nose. Now, how did I do that? I peeked. No, I didn't peek. This hand can tell where it is in space in relationship to the rest of the body. That's quite marvelous. And you can do all this behind your back, and you can point to something, you can find it. You can find something in the dark. If you know where it is in relation to something else, it has a computer in this mind that's going billion miles a second, that at any time you're doing this, it at all times knows exactly where our finger is in space. That's quite marvelous. And didn't come by evolution either. But it's the soul that seeing pleasant shapes, pleasant colors, art that is pleasing to it. This soul loves this kind of art or color. It's not the body. It's not your body. See, it's colors are, oh, we don't know what a color is really, but assuming that it's light waves, you know, coming in, long and short waves, you know, the short ones making the darker colors and the long ones making the lighter colors. And that's a good working theory, although perhaps not completely accurate. But the body didn't say, oh, I love these long rays. Don't you love the blend of long rays? See, the body doesn't have anything, and it has no mind of itself. It can't think itself. It can't enjoy anything itself. It has sensations. The soul interprets it. What is this beautiful music we hear? It's nothing but the jostling of molecules that's hitting the tympanic membrane and jostling the stirrup in the saddle and sending up to a little nerve cord, like this, and we interpret it, oh, isn't that beautiful? It's the soul that's doing the interpreting. The soul enjoys the sexual responses of the body, providing the proper and good sexual responses. You see, you can have a sexual response to the body and hate it, or you can love it. Depending on whether you love the person, don't love the person, what you think of the person's looks, whether you're giving your heart to them or you have it, whether you're being forced or not, tired or not. See, all these things, it isn't just the body enjoys it and that's it. The soul's attitude interprets what's happening to the body. And there are sensations in the body that are made to be pleasurable, and it's pleasurable to the soul, the real you. It's the soul that enjoys sailboating and tennis. People like to say, well, that's the flesh enjoying it. But by the flesh, we mean the natural man, not the body. The body can't enjoy anything. It only is receiving sensations. It's the soul that enjoys romance and adventure and fun, perfume, the smell of the pine needles. It all comes through sensations of the body, but it's the soul that is enjoying it. The body enjoys nothing. It only transmits nerve responses from light and from heat and from cold and from sound waves and aromas and taste sensations that the soul interprets as pleasurable, painful, traumatic, romantic, and so forth. You go out in the night and see a beautiful moon out there and say, oh, isn't that romantic? 10-year-old brother doesn't think so. Same moon, same night, but you see, he's not in the same place. It's not the body that changes, it's the soul through a lot of interplays of things that are happening in the body and the soul. Now, These things are partly depending upon your concepts, partly depending upon your moods. One person interprets one expression as being wonderful, and the other expression as being obnoxious. One says it's too much, one says it's not enough. It depends on a concept. It depends on the mood. I would love it tonight, tomorrow night, or I loved it last night, but tonight I'm not in the mood. It's not just a bodily, sensational feeling that's always the same, but it's the soul's response to it through other interplays that exist within the mind of the soul. It's also dependent upon its spirit, as the soul yields to the spirit. There's a place the soul can enjoy something, but when you're in a certain spiritual place, you have come to a certain spiritual place in the Lord, your soul no longer enjoys that it used to enjoy. Some of you used to enjoy out in the dance floor, and what you were doing, you used to really enjoy that, your soul did. But now, because you're in a certain spiritual place, your soul no longer enjoys it. It can't find any satisfaction. It's not that the body doesn't do the same thing. It's not that the body has changed. It's got now that because you've got a spirit that is impacting the soul. The soul is also impacted by its body as to its health and vigor. It feels like doing that when it feels energy in it. It does not feel like doing that when it's got no energy. You say, but don't you like to do that? You say, oh, I love it. Then why don't you do it? Oh, I just don't feel like it. Well, why don't you feel like it if you love it? Because your body is tired. Because if you could get out of your body, you might enjoy doing it. But since you have to operate through that tired body, it's just you don't feel like forcing the body when it doesn't have the energy or when it's not healthy. The spirit enjoys God's presence if it's born again and if it's yielding to the Lord. It enjoys it. Nothing much more wonderful than the spirit enjoying God's presence. The spirit enjoys God's presence in song. Think about the spirit now. When the song, God's presence, the spirit enjoys God's presence in that song. The spirit enjoys God's presence during testimony. You know, I have seen people stand up here that I did not know. But when I heard, come from them, from their spirit man, you know, through the soul and through the body, that which is in tune with God, I just loved them. I just loved them. There's a connection in the spirit. There's a couple of sisters down here that I've never met before. I know, or I have met them, I guess, maybe. But I don't know these sisters too well, but I love them. Because I can feel a response that comes when I preach. They're saying, the spirit is saying, I agree with that. I like that. I agree with that. And I can feel it from a lot of you. Sometimes I feel a block. Sometimes I feel a hindrance from some people. Because the spirit is not equating. We're not meeting in the spirit. They would like my soul, but they, some would, some may not. But they would like my soul. We could go out and have a lot of fun boating together. But in the spirit, there's a division. Or we're not one. And all of you are familiar with relatives that you love, close relatives, that soulishly, in a soulical form, you can go out and have a good time, but as soon as you begin to meet on the spiritual ground, there's immediate division. And so you feel closer to one another in the body because of the spirit than you do with your own relatives who do not know Jesus in the soulical realm. Now, it's the spirit that enjoys God's presence during Bible study. Unless, of course, you're just enjoying, God's spirit. The soul can enjoy intellectually the knowledge of it and the challenge of it and all these other things. But it's the spirit that enjoys God's presence during that thing. And that's the thing inside that just makes you feel just, you know, you're just a praise. I mean, a worship, a love, something that builds. That's the spirit, man. It's the spirit that enjoys God's presence in the unction. And by unction, I mean you... what the Greek calls splaintno, you're pouring out, you're just pouring out. You know, God's anointing is upon you, and it's just a rushing through you by the Spirit of God. It's an unction, and always delightful to feel unction. because it comes from the Holy One. And when you stand there and your spirit is in tune and it's rushing out, that's why I like good old Pentecostal preachers that can preach like a house on fire, rather than some of these stayed dead, non-born-again doctors of theology that just talk from the brain. My spirit is left completely dry. I want something that comes out of the spirit of man, that's in tune with God, that God is moving in as alive. I love that which is alive from God. It's the spirit that enjoys God's presence and revelation that's given. Although the soul may enjoy it because you're going to show the world what great wonder you are, yet it's the spirit that really enjoys it, enjoys God's presence in it. Now notice I've been talking about the spirit enjoying God's presence in all these things. The soul enjoys whatever good responses that come from the body, and the soul enjoys whatever good responses that come from the spirit. The soul, the mind, and by mind I don't mean the brain, but I mean the soul. The soul and the mind are synonymous in one way. The mind always speaks of the soul, but the soul doesn't always speak of the mind. That is, the soul is more than the mind. The mind is the soul in its thinking process, not necessarily in its feeding process, but in its thinking process, using the brain, the physical brain. The soul or the mind receives impressions, and it receives data. It receives learning from the body. Like this little kid that ran down this. Well, I think use my example of my mother. When she was just a little girl, she was taken out by her parents they paid a dollar, which was a lot of money in those days, to watch an airplane fly about a half a mile across the pasture. And they knew very little about flight, as you know, if you've ever seen any films on how they tried to design those early airplanes and how they all fell apart before they ever left the ground. She got her little tricycle or whatever it was, something like that, up on top of a chicken coop. Down she went and tried to fly off into space. And she hit the ground, and I suppose her reaction was, I never do that again. Her soul learned something through the sensation of the body coming in contact with the ground. You learn something when my father used to apply the razor strap to the seat of learning, and the soul began to learn. The body never learned much, but the soul learned plenty. The soul enjoys good responses that come from the spirit. As God moves upon you in ways, the soul begins to learn from those spiritual experiences. The soul or the mind receives impressions and data and learning from the body and the spirit. The soul is never left out of anything, but it cannot reach the spirit world excepting through the spirit. There is no way your soul can reach God or feel God excepting through the spirit. That is the vehicle, because God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Why truth? Because if you got this born-again spirit but not truth, you'll do the wrong thing. You'll mess it all up. You have to have knowledge to go with it. And that's why he gave this book. Some people don't, they think they can throw the book over the shoulder and do everything in the spirit. If you try to walk in the spirit without the word, you become fanatical. If you take the word without the spirit, you become legalistic and dry and dead. But the spirit and the word agree. The spirit must enhance the word, and the word must teach the spirit. And you can't get away from that if you're going to have a proper Christian balanced life. God does not limit his activity just to the spirit, however. God deals with the whole man. God energizes the body when you're weak. He heals the body. God gives utterance through the spirit to the mind for tongues. Acts 2:4 says, and they all spake with other tongues. Didn't say the Holy Ghost speaks. The Holy Ghost doesn't speak in tongues. Man speaks in tongues. Your diaphragm moves, your voice box, your lips, your tongue. Man speaks in other tongues as the Holy Ghost gives the utterance. You don't think up the words. The Holy Ghost gives the words. We pass it on in the form of utterance. By speaking. So God gives utterance through the spirit, through the human spirit, to the mind, to speak in tongues. I didn't say the mind understands the tongues. I just said he gives it through the mind to speak in tongues. He puts it in the mind, and the mouth speaks as it pops into the mind. He gives to the mind, to the spirit, to the mind to interpret tongues. The same for prophecy, the same for the word of knowledge, the same for the word of wisdom, the same for the discerning of spirits. He operates through the spirit, and then it goes to the mind. It doesn't stop at the spirit. The mind is always a recipient of what the spirit has. It doesn't always understand the spirit, but it's a recipient. It is not left completely devoid of any understanding. It knows you are speaking. It has a knowledge of you logged in the mind that will last for a long time. Even after the spirit is no longer energizing you, the mind has learned, has been inputted from the spirit, as God has given us a discernment in the spirit of what manner of spirit that was. And then it goes from that spirit to the mind. And then you speak it forth and say, well, God has shown me that that is the spirit of the devil, and it's masquerading as the spirit of light. See? Because it goes to the mind, but it always comes through the spirit. All revelations come through the spirit, to the mind, and all spiritual witness from God's spirit to your spirit. Because to your spirit and then to your mind. Some people say, well, I didn't come back to my mind. No, it doesn't. It does not come to your mind first. It comes to your spirit. Now, God's channel to the mind or the soul is through the spirit. God deals spiritually with the spirit man. He bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God through our spirit to our mind. We discern spirits by our spirits through our mind. Now, demon-possessed people sometimes discern through demons within them, through their spirit, and then it goes to their mind. For example, William Branham went into a home where there was a woman doing a seance. And when he entered the room, she cried out and said, and I don't remember the details now, I don't get it wrong, but I know that she knew exactly who he was. I don't mean she knew all about his life, because she didn't know him, but there was a witness through her human spirit with that demonic spirit that knew William Branham's spirit, who was in tune with God's spirit, and that demon spirit witnessed to her spirit, which brought to her mind, and she spoke forth that, and there was a witness in the nether world, in the spirit, the same as there is in the upper world, in the mind of spirits. Demon-possessed as well as God-possessed. Fallen spirits witness with one another. Fallen spirits have a kinship with one another that they can feel and equate with, just like spiritual people have a spiritual witness that they can equate with. They know one another just like we know one another. They can find each other, you know, very easily. They just have something that just clicks right in. They know that's one of them, just like we know that that's one of us. Our mind and our soul is bypassed by God, who is granting our spirit to pray in a language or in a tongue that he puts into our mind. And our spirit is pouring forth its feeling through the body, through in other tongues. Our spirit is praying. Our soulical mind does not know what we are praying, but it is willing to yield to the demand of the spirit to pray. You see, the body is the vehicle for the soul or the spirit. And so the spirit says, I want to use the body. But the soul has to say, all right. It's the area of the will. And as the executor, it says, all right, I will cooperate. I will input the mind and say, diaphragm move, and all the other things that are involved. Or else the soul says, no, I'm not going to let you do it. God is inputting the brain with data that the mind of the soul has not learned, because it has not learned these other tongues. Otherwise, it wouldn't be other tongues. But which is akin to the spirit's desire and the spirit's need. And God is inputting the spirit. The spirit is crying out through the soulical person and mind through the body. And in other words, the soul is allowing the body to express the feelings of the spirit. And that's why the scripture says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. Because the prophet, the soul, that prophet decides. And you can't say, and so many Christians err in saying, well, the spirit's on me and I can't help it, brother. No, that's not true. The spirit of the prophet, even if he's a prophet, prophete, to bubble forth, to speak beforehand and bubble forth, as the Hebrew says, is subject, that spirit is subject to that prophet. He can stop if he wants. You can be speaking in tongues, you can stop. If two people are speaking in tongues at once, you can say, you stop. And he can't, with propriety, say, I can't, brother, the spirit is on me. I mean, you may feel like you can't stop, but you can. I gave the experience when I was a young fellow, and I was beating my hands together in an emotional hunger and frenzy, and I didn't think I could stop. I mean, it felt like some other power was beating my hands together. But I could, and when the pastor, a visiting minister touched the stop button on my shoulder, it stopped just like that. Just like that. In other words, my mind became aware of another presence, of a person that wanted to say something, and I should stop and listen, and I found myself in the ability. But you see, when you're not exercising any stop procedure, then it feels like you can go on forever and you can't stop. But as soon as your mind inputs with a stop procedure, it can stop itself. You got your own brakes inside. As soon as the pastor says, like Brother Cathcart in the Latter Rain Revival, one was starting to speak in tongues, he was preaching on the anointing. And he said, sister, would you stop, please, and go into the prayer room and continue there? And she stopped. See, she can do that. You don't have to speak in tongues at a Billy Graham meeting where they throw you out. And that's happened before, and I've used that example before. It comes to mind quickly. The spirit... couldn't help it. Yes, you can help it. You can help it. You can decide to give vent to your spirit, and God will back it up. And even if it isn't the wisest thing to do. And you say, well, how come God will do it if it's not the wisest thing to do? How come he'll back it up? Because if he doesn't, then you become not only a puppet of the spirit, but then if he doesn't, then it means that you're not free to decide that God is, you have then that which God will decide everything you do. You can make no mistakes. If that were true, Paul wouldn't give the admonitions in 1 Corinthians 14. There's no reason for him to say that if any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two of them, or at the most by three, and that by course. And if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence and speak to himself and to God. It's not a false message because he's still speaking to himself. And so it's a true message. And why would God give the message if he's not giving anyone to interpret it? And you see, it's still based upon, and the only explanation you got is because God will back you up. God has not made man so foolproof that God will not anoint him if he's not given the truth. He will not anoint him if he's talking too long. He will not anoint him if it's not the place, if it's not the subject. That unless he's in tune with God, he's out here. You know, we would get very discouraged in the ministry and life to get out here and try to do things for God and find he won't back us up. We use an improper argument. And our witnessing, and boom, we're dead and dry, and we can't do anything. And we get its foot, and down we go again. I mean, and you see, why doesn't God give it to us perfectly? Because we're not perfect. His whole plan is, as man gets closer and closer to God and reads more and more of this book, he is more and more right. Otherwise, you throw your book away, throw your knowledge away, and God's going to do everything through you, like he's playing the piano on you, and you can't do wrong. He won't anoint you. He will anoint you. He will do everything. You'll become a puppet. For God's own reason, he has said, no, a man is imperfect and he has to learn to become perfect. And this is the word that will teach him. And while he's becoming perfect, I'm going to back him. While he's becoming perfect and he's still imperfect, I will back him up. And it's really a blessing to have God back us up and not leave us when we're trying to do our best. Some people would never find the way. You're down here in some particular church and they don't know a lot of the truth yet. Unless God is backing you up along the way, and what you're trying to do, you can give up awful fast. Now, Watchman Nee, in his book on body, soul, and spirit, says that God dwells in the spirit, self dwells in the soul, while the senses dwell in the body. Now, I do not think that this is perfectly accurate. It sounds good, and it's a good descriptive tool to describe the differences, but it's not wholly accurate, I don't believe. I would say this. True, God dwells in the spirit. I agree with that. Instead of saying self dwells in the soul, I would say self is the soul. Although I've already admitted that that is not fully accurate either. What is self if it's not the soul? I guess we're dealing with an area here that neither him nor I really yet have found words to properly express. But the last one is the one that I disagree with in the main. I do not believe it's accurate to limit the senses to the body. I would say the body, the soul, and the spirit each has its own set of senses. Each one has its own set of senses. We talk about five body senses. We talk about taste, one, sight, two, hearing, three, feeling, four, and what's the other one? Smell, five. But there's actually one more, and that's feeling. Feeling and your position in space. Six senses. Now, the soul senses something else that is not defined by any of these five and six senses. It senses love. It senses anger. It senses appreciation, esteem. You highly esteem someone through your nose, ears, eyes, tongue, or fingers. None of them. It's something that the soul does. But, like I said before, it does do it through the body. But it's not involved in any bodily sensations. You cannot appreciate and love somebody you can't see, hear, or feel. If you don't know he's there, you can't love him. But you come to love a person as you hear him speak and as you see his actions and so forth and so on. And so you get the input from the body, but it is an independent sense of the spirit. I mean the soul from the body. The spirit senses God. The spirit senses demons. The spirit senses love, a spiritual love, and a hate, a righteous indignation, wells up in the spirit. And so the spirit has its own set of senses too. The soul doesn't sense the spirit world. And so the body has the sensations, the spirit has the sensations, the soul has the sensations. Before the fall of man and in the new earth, the spirit, and this is important, shall control the whole being. Body, soul, and spirit. The spirit shall control the whole being through the spirit, which is in tune with and subservient to God, who is spirit. This is even now made possible by the newborn spirit that God has given us, and by the Holy Ghost that He's given us that enhances that newborn spirit. It is even now possible, I say. I don't mean immediately possible, but it's provisionally possible. The provision is there through the newborn spirit. Man, once he is born again, has access to God. Having access to God, his spirit can become like God. That is, in a likeness. That is, with the same, as you might say, to use a human term, same heart as God. The spirit will not be in harmony with the soul, however, that's lived out in Babylon all this time. Therefore, you're going to have a battle. What God wants is the soul to begin to deny itself and to deny its pleasures through the body, not for the self of self-denial like the Hindus do, not for the self of penitence and to please an angry God. God gets no pleasure out of you denying yourself nuts for Lent. God wants you to deny sin. God is not interested in you denying yourself tennis. He's only interested in you denying yourself tennis because there's a stronger urgency to witness and a stronger need for prayer. And so You cannot please God by denying yourself. That is hedonistic. And many Christians try to be hedonistic in trying to appease God. I went without food all day, God. See how holy I am? I fasted all day. I get so holy I can hardly stand it. Fasting does not make you spiritual. Going without food doesn't please God at all. You haven't helped. He made the body to have food. Going without food is a time, as the scripture uses it, in times of national calamity. Because you're sitting down eating your three squares a day in national calamity, there's no calamity in your soul. If there's calamity in your soul, you can't eat. You're torn up. Your nation's going under. You're in trouble. You're going to pray day and night until you're healed from heaven. That's the reason for fasting. That's why they said, Lord, how come the John's disciples fast and your disciples don't fast? He said, how can they fast when the bridegroom's healed? No national calamity. They're happy. Nothing to fast about. There's no calamity. This Christian's running around thinking, I'll get this by fasting and this by laying my hands on it and this by saying, praise you, praise you, praise you. That is false. They're trusting in gimmicks instead of in God. Man's volition belongs in the soul. The soul is man's prime mover, although the regenerated spirit is obviously the more noble. God wants our soul to become one with our spirit. He does not want our spirit to be corrupted until it's one with the soul. He wants our soul to become one with our spirit as our spirit becomes one with God through His Word. Our spirit is one in desire with God. Our newly begotten spirit is one in desire. It's now in tune with Him. But exercises of that human spirit in the Word and exercises in life brings it into a oneness with God, in fact and indeed. Our spirit is not automatically in oneness with God. It is in desire, but not in total mind and action. We have to learn. It has to learn from the Spirit of God. It has to become like Him. It has to grow up until it is like God in all respects. It's very important that we know what's happening within us. Before the fall, there wasn't a constant struggle of the spirit man and the flesh man. By flesh man, we mean the soulical man through the body. The reason it's called a flesh man, because the soul without a spirit lives only for the pleasures of his body, because it's not getting impact through the spirit, unless, of course, it's come now in impact to the spiritual world of demonic forces. In which case you see people loving demons and getting involved in demonic actions. Now, I want to explain why I believe that the conscience is part of the soul and not part of the spirit. I'm not going to be able to do that today because my time is up, but in 2 weeks, Lord willing, I will be starting at that point. Watchman Nee, and I only mention his name because a number of you in the assembly have some of his books. He's a good writer. He's a good man of God. He said a lot of wonderful things. Don't agree with him entirely in everything. He does have, in my judgment, as opposed to many Christians who are confused about the soul and the spirit, he does have a basic, proper understanding of body, soul, and spirit. I appreciate that Watchman Nee, in my judgment, has got the essential understanding between the spirit and the soul straight. But I disagree with him in two things, which probably maybe be called one thing. I disagree that the conscience is part of the spirit. I feel strongly it's a part of the soul. And I'm going to do two things to try to prove that, because I want you to understand this subject. I'm going to give many reasons why I believe that it's part of the soul and cannot be part of the spirit. And then he gives a list of scriptures to prove and to show how, at least, the spirit or the conscience is part of the spirit, or how the spirit conscience works through the spirit. I do not believe those scriptures at all teach what he claims they teach. I deny categorically and dogmatically. I don't have any desire to refute anybody. But rather, for the sake of learning, we'll look at the scriptures and see what it does say about the spirit and see what it does say about the conscience. And the conscience is a part of the soul. And that's important to understand, because there are many Christians confused in this issue. And when they think it's part of the spirit, they then think they have an infallible guide. But the conscience is not infallible. And the scripture teaches you that it's not infallible. And as soon as you learn it's not infallible, then you rely on the word instead of your feeling, meaning your conscience. Well, I just don't feel. Well, brother, you better change that feeling. Oh, I can't, because my conscience is from God, you see. And so God showed me, and this is from God, and so I'm closed-minded to the word. That's what that can allow you to, a framework to be in. But once you understand that your conscience will change as your knowledge of the word changes, then you become open to the word to be teachable and learn and put yourself in the right position. We're going to take a break, about 10 minutes or so, and then morning service will convene.